Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the privilege, the opportunity to fellowship around it, to come together, to listen to what your word has to teach us. As Judith prayed earlier today, we pray that you would find receptive hearts, that you would teach us to obey what you have to teach us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, we were in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we left the narrative there. And where we left it was that Israel had lost their battle to the Philistines. Philistines had beaten them. They had lost 30,000 men. And they had lost the Ark of the Covenant that they had rejoiced over when it had come into the camp. The news had got back to Israel. And upon hearing the news of both the fact that his sons, both his sons had died, Phinehas and Hophni, Eli dies as well. And then when the news of the Ark comes to, and the loss of the battle comes to Eli's daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, who's delivering a baby, she dies as well in childbirth. And she names her child Ichabod, saying, "The ark has departed, the glory of God has departed from Israel." The camera was on Israel and what was happening after the battle. The focus of the narrator was on Israel to tell us what was happening in that place once the battle was lost. But in chapter 5, the narrator turns the camera angle towards Philistine territory to show us what happened in Philistine lands after the battle. Because if you've been a keen reader of the scriptures all the way from Genesis, especially after Exodus, you know that the Ark of the Covenant was a special thing to the people of Israel. You know of its significance to the nation of Israel. And so if you're reading it as a story, you want to know, the reader wants to know, well, what happened then to the Ark of the Covenant? And so the camera moves to tell us what happens to the Ark of the Covenant. In many ways, God is alone in Philistine lands. He's not got his people to defend him. That symbol is now there, captured by the enemy. What's going to happen? Now this morning we're going to look through two chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 6, and that's going to be something that's going to happen through 1 Samuel quite often, because the narrator will tell one story with its points, but it'll go over a chapter, two chapters, sometimes more. So this morning is chapter 5 and chapter 6, and if you're a speed reader, you can read through it quickly. But otherwise I'm going to tell you the story and you can follow along in your Bibles, chapter 5 and chapter 6. I'm going to tell you the story before we actually glean some points for this morning for our life. Basically, what happens in chapter 5 and chapter 6 is God reveals himself to the Philistines in a peculiar way. They've captured the ark. They've taken the ark back to their land. Now, the Philistine nation was made up of 5 city-states: Gaza, Gath, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. 5 big city-states, and each city-state had its ruler. And the warriors have won this battle. They take the Ark of the Covenant back to Ashdod, one of the cities, and they place the Ark of the Covenant in the temple to their God. Now, in that time, and I said this 2 weeks ago, in that time when these battles were fought between nations, there was an underlying narrative for them of, you know, whose God is going to triumph. They would offer sacrifices to their God before going into battle, and if they won, their God was, you know, the winner. And so in this case, the Philistine God seemed to have won to their own knowledge. As they looked at the battle, if you look at chapter 4, you see that they thought they had no chance. They get scared when they hear the Israelite camp celebrate when the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the camp. The ground shook and the Philistines get nervous, and they remember this is the God that rescued the Israelites from the Egyptians. And they're like, who can stand against him? And yet they go to battle and they win. And so when they come back, they bring the spoils of war, the Ark of the Covenant, this you know, glorious looking thing. They bring it back with them, a symbol of the Jewish God, of the Israelite God. They bring the Ark back and they place it in the temple to their God. Their God being Dagon. Now, the Philistines had a few gods, but Dagon was one of their major gods. And this is kind of what he looks like. This is kind of what he looks like. Half man, half fish. Dagon was known mainly, he was called the god of grain and harvest. But they worshipped him as the god who provided. He's the god who provided for them and the god who protected them. That was what they loved him for, what they worshipped him. I don't know if they loved him, they feared him, and they worshipped him for that. The God who provides and protects. And so they bring the ark into his temple and they place it before the idol, which would have looked something like this, but much larger. The big idol of Dagon in that temple. They place the ark before him because Dagon, in their minds, had protected them in this battle and had provided them with this victory. He is the one, he is the source for them. So they place the ark before this big idol of Dagon. And then the next day they wake up and they go to the temple. And Dagon is face down before the Ark of the Covenant. This big idol is now fallen flat on its face before the Ark of the Covenant. So what do? This has surprised them. They get up and they go and put the idol back up in its rightful place. And then the next day they go to the temple and the same idol is now again flat down before the Ark of the Covenant. But this time the head is broken off, the arms are broken off and are lying on the threshold of the temple. Only the torso remains lying flat before the Ark of the Covenant. Not only that, now God, not only has he broken the idol, now he breaks out into Ashdod. And the people suddenly, who were healthy one day, suddenly are now, they've got, it says God struck them with tumors or with boils, painful. And they struggle with this and they call the leaders together and they say, well, what should we do with this? And the answer they come up with is, let's move it to Gath. So they move the Ark of the Covenant from Ashdod, they take it to Gath. And Gath is going to become important later in 1 Samuel because Goliath is from Gath. They move the ark to Gath. And the same thing happens there. The people are afflicted with these tumors, with these boils. There's pain in the next city. So the leaders get together to talk. What should we do? What must we do with this? And they decide, let's move the Ark of the Covenant to Ekron, the next city. Remember, five city states. They move it to the third. As the ark is brought to Ekron, the people cry. They're like, God is going to kill us. Why do you want to bring it here? And the Bible tells us in verse 12, the last verse of chapter 5, it says, those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. So by the time it reaches Ekron, now people are dying, and anyone who didn't die was covered, was afflicted with these tumors, with these boils. Now at the third city state, once it's been hit, they call the leaders together, the priests, the diviners, and they say, what should we do? And they say, let's send it back to Israel. Let's send it back to Israel. So they get a cart that's not been used. They put the ark on the cart. They attach two cows to it, two milk cows, and they take away the milk cow's calves so that, you know, they don't go looking for them. There's no distraction. And next to the ark, on the cart that they sent it with, they make a little box, and into that they put a few idols, a few guilt offerings is what they called it. Five little golden rats or mice, which was a symbol of sickness for them. And along with the five golden mice or rats, they put five golden tumors. Now, I don't know how you make a golden tumor or a boil. It's just a blob, I guess. But that's what they put, to represent five city-states and the guilt offering that they sent. And then they send the cart on its way, and the leaders follow the cart from a distance, and they said, we'll watch to see if the cows go straight, if they don't go to the left or right, if they go straight to Beth Shemesh, the first Israelite town, the nearest town, then we will know that this was God who did all this in our land. But if the cows go this way and that way and don't go to Israel, then we'll realize, oh, it was just a coincidence. And we get the ark back because it's ours. We won it in battle. That's what happens halfway through chapter 6. And then we'll pick up the story later. But what do we want to learn from this? What we want to learn from this is three things. In the first, and you're going to hear this often all through Samuel. The first is this. You're going to learn about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. As far as the people of Israel are concerned, they don't know what's happened. What's going to happen to the ark? It's big, it's jeweled, it's gold. Are they going to melt it down? This historic thing that belongs to us, which was a symbol of the presence of God from the time of Moses. Within it was the tablets with the commandments on it. Holy to the people of Israel. Now we know already, and I've said this before, this book is written in a time of the judges where, you know, they did not know God. And yet they knew the rituals and they valued these ritualistic things and the objects. And so for them, they knew the historical significance of the ark. So they would be wondering, what's going to happen? Will we ever see it again? We're going to have to organize a military campaign to go in and get this ark back. There was a lot of Jewish identity wrapped up in the tabernacle and the ark and those things. And so for them, they're concerned about it. But there's no, you know, like the Trojan horse kind of a thing. No secret plan to go in, infiltrate and get it back. It's just happened. The ark's gone. They're still licking their wounds. They're now leaderless. Their high priest, Eli, is dead. The next in line, both his sons are dead. They are leaderless, and they've just lost 30,000 men in battle after thinking they were going to win. What will God do? And it's almost, it's not almost, it is humorous what God does. They take the ark, put it in the temple, and what does God do? Basically, he just does, boop. That's it. He just knocks the idol over. Don't know if he lifted a finger, he might have just thought it. That's all he does. Because it's only the second time round that the boils happen, see? The first step of God is not this miraculous thunderstorm and an earthquake and then the idol fell. There's nothing, there's no ground that shook and or cracked open. There's no fantastic. That's the absolute incredible sovereignty of God. They've won an incredible battle. They're blown away in their mind that they won a battle they should not have won, the Philistines, that is. So they go back to worship their God, place the ark in front of their God, this Dagon, who they think, wow, he must be great. Look at the victory he has given us. Look at how he has protected and provided for us. This is our offering before him. And all God does is he just knocks him off. It puts a new spin on when the psalmist says, the Lord laughs when the nations plot against him. The Lord laughs. What are you doing? Bang. Complete sovereignty. So they put the idol up again. Complete sovereignty. Knocks him over again. This time breaks the head and the hands. Why? Because, and if you saw the picture, they're gone often, the idols had his hands out because he would provide for them. He was a God of provision and protection, but he's been beheaded. He can't protect anyone, and his arms have been cut off. He can't provide nothing to anybody. Symbolic. But now, not only is the idol gone, now God shows his sovereignty over humanity, over our bodies. People who were fully fine one day, the next day, afflicted. with these tumors, with these boils. And then they move it to Gath. People who were completely fine, suddenly the city covered in boils. Move it to Ekron, suddenly people dying and people covered in these tumors. Complete sovereignty over our body as well. And finally, even the cows, when they put them before the cart and say, you know, send them, let's see what happens. We find out what happens. It wasn't Elon Musk that came up with the first driverless transport. Back there, you find nobody manned nothing. And God in heaven made sure these cows went exactly where he wanted them to go. Psalm 33 was read to us earlier. Verse 8 doesn't say, let those who fear the Lord worship him. It says, let the whole earth fear the Lord. Let all those, whether you believe in him or not, it says, let the whole earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? Why should we stand in awe of him? You ask the psalmist, and he gives you sovereignty as the reason, and he goes to the very beginning of Scripture. Verse 9, for he spoke and it came into being. He commanded and he came into existence. He spoke and it came to be. 2 weeks ago, I was sitting here somewhere in that corner listening to Professor Andy McIntosh talk about the importance of creation to our theology. Why we cannot give up the argument for creation and assume evolution. Because it is about the sovereignty of God, right in Genesis 1:1. That is the story of the Bible from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation. It is a sovereign God who runs things. And we should rejoice in the fact that God is sovereign, because only then do we have hope in the promises that he makes. If he says, I will not leave you nor forsake you, he can only come good on it if he is sovereign. Because if someone defeats him, then he's left you. When he says all things will work together for good, he can only come good on that. He can only make that happen if he's sovereign. Even the very promise of heaven rests on his sovereignty. And so the Bible begins and ends with God's incredible sovereignty, our reason for joy. Verse 10 of Psalm 33, the Lord frustrates the counsel of the nations. He thwarts the plans of the people. Why does he do it? Because he just doesn't like, you know, it's a power play. You make your plan, I'm going to, you know, thwart it. I'm going to frustrate you. Does he get some divine joy out of, you know, annoying us by frustrating our plans? No. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever and the plans of his heart from generation to generation. What is the psalmist saying? He's saying God is sovereign. His counsel and his plans will stand forever. So our counsel, the nation's counsel, our heart's own counsel and plans, when they come up against God, if they do not match, you will be frustrated and your plans will be thwarted. Why? Because God's plans will stand. His purposes will remain. And we will be fulfilled because he is sovereign. He is sovereign. The Lord looks down from heaven. He observes everyone. He gazes on all the inhabitants of the earth from his dwelling place. And then he forms the hearts of them all. Even the ones that don't want to believe. The very heart that gives them life. And the life that they use then to mock God. To question God. To ridicule God. They forget that the heart that is beating within, allowing them to stand, is formed by a sovereign God. It beats only by the will of a sovereign God. He sits above it all. Last week, Manuel said that. When you finally get to heaven, there will be one throne, and it has been there forever. It didn't suddenly get built, and there is no chance it will suddenly be destroyed. God has, is, and forever will be sovereign. He has always been sovereign, and there is not a minute when he will not be. And that is our great source of joy. And he reveals himself to the Philistines as sovereign over all of this. See, they knew an inkling of it because they said about the cows, right? No one's manning it. They said, if the cows go, then we know that God did this. And so they test that sovereignty of God. And the cows went to Beth Shemesh. But what does God use his sovereignty for in this chapter or in these chapters? You've seen the sovereignty of God, but in the way in which he deals with the idol of Dagon, with the bodies of the Philistines who get sick and those that die, with the cows pulling the cart, what does God use his sovereignty for? You find that you not only see the sovereignty of God, but you see the mercy of God. The mercy of God to the Philistines. Now you might ask, how is he merciful? People are struggling. In fact, by the end of chapter 5, people are dying. Well, later on, as Samuel continues in 2 Samuel, you'll find David will move the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And as they bring the Ark of the Covenant up with all celebration, festivity, pomp, and singing, in the middle, as it's coming up on its cart, the cart wheel will hit a stone or a bump in the road and the whole thing will wobble. And Uzzah will put his hand out to touch the Ark, to stabilize it, to make sure it doesn't fall. And in that second, like that, God strikes Uzzah dead. Why? Because God had told the people of Israel, no one should touch the ark. God had told the people of Israel, who's allowed to touch it? Only the priests are allowed to handle the ark of God. Anyone else will die. And they know that. And we know it from reading scripture that God is serious about it. So what happened? Because the Philistines are not Levites, definitely. But they're handling the ark. They're moving it around the place. And God hasn't struck any of them dead. Already you begin to see the mercy of God. If he wanted to, keep the ark in Israeli territory, as soon as they picked it up, they would have all died. And it would have stayed put on the battlefield until the Levites took it back home. But the mercy of God allowed them to carry it to Ashdod to begin with. But then the mercy of God is this, that he doesn't wipe them out as enemies of the people of God. But it is his mercy over and over and over again that does these things. He knocks over the idol, inviting them to a moment where they can acknowledge him as the true and living God, as the one who protects, the one who provides. And they don't. They replace the idol back up again. So he knocks it over a second time, breaks the head, breaks the arms, more clearly telling them, I am the protector. Dagon is nothing. A mere idol. Come to me. There's a moment for them to acknowledge that there is someone superior to the God who they thought was the uppermost. There's a moment for them to acknowledge, hey, whoever this Israelite God is, obviously, he is the real thing. But what do they do? Look at verse 5. Or the last part of verse 4. This time, Dagon's head and both his hands were broken off. This is 1 Samuel chapter 5, second part of verse 4. Both his hands were broken off, and lying on the threshold, only Dagon's torso remained. Verse 5. That is why still today, the priests of Dagon and everyone who enters the temple of Dagon in Ashdod do not step on Dagon's threshold. What happened? God showed their idol weak, broke it. And where it broke, they made it holy ground. It's called Dagon's threshold. Don't step on it. That's where he broke. The stubbornness of the human heart. God was giving them a chance. God was showing himself bigger than what they worshipped, showing them where they can put their worship in the true God. And they worshiped the thing he broke. They refused to give up their idol. The boils and the tumors happen. And instead of calling on God for healing, for forgiveness, what do? Well, let's just move it to God. Let's move it from our city to their city. Their city gets afflicted. What do the people from Gath, I don't know if they're called the Gathanians, but the people of Gath, what do? Let's move it on to Ekron. Time and again, God is giving them a chance, revealing himself. And time and again, they choose superstition or they choose another way out. But chapter 6, verse 1. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory for 7 months, that's when they decided to put it on a cart and send it back to Israel. 7 months of all of this stuff that God was doing in their midst. 7 months of chances to acknowledge him as the true and living God. So when people read the Bible and say, wow, God looks like he's got a temper tantrum in the Old Testament, you just randomly go and kill people, wipe out cities. No, he gave them chances. He is a God of mercy. He gave chances. The Philistines were without excuse when it came to the judgment of God on them. They were without excuse. He gave chance after chance. In this one chapter, he's given them so many chances. My brother, my sister, it is the same God today. He wields and he uses his sovereignty to put into your life and into my life circumstances that will allow us to acknowledge him as God. My friend, if you are an unbeliever here, if you do not believe in Jesus, but you're sitting here this morning, God could have put in your life circumstances, people, trials, maybe even success, whatever he chooses, but he'll put in your life circumstances, moments where you can choose to acknowledge him as the true and living God. If you're looking for a time when God did it, this morning, you're not sitting here because you decided to be here. You're not sitting here because you had nothing better to do. You're not sitting here because you've got a friend who comes to this church. You're not sitting here by any other design except the design of God in heaven. Today morning is your evidence that God, the sovereign God, uses his sovereignty to give you, to show you mercy, to bring you to a place where you will hear this morning that you are a sinner. And that rightfully you deserve an infinite punishment because your sin is against a God of infinite worth. And this morning you will hear that God in his mercy has provided a way that you do not have to face the wrath of God. And that way is through faith in Jesus Christ, the Son, who paid for your sin. It is not a coincidence that you're here this morning. God orchestrates it. My Christian friend, if you are entertaining sin in any shape, way, or form, if you are entertaining a sinful habit, if you are entertaining a sinful thought pattern, if you are entertaining a sinful attitude towards others or towards yourself, if you are entertaining a sinful relationship with someone that you know is not in line with Scripture, if you are entertaining it, again, the sovereign God of the universe ordained you be here this morning to hear for sure it is a sin. To hear the call of God, the merciful call of God saying repent. Repent and turn back to him. God gave them chance after chance. Three cities, God had given them chances. 7 months, God had given them chances. Even until the end, when the cattle went the way, they themselves said it, the leaders, if the cows go straight to Beth Shemesh, it means God did this in our midst. Otherwise, it's a coincidence. And then the cows went to Beth Shemesh. The response should have been, that means it was God in our midst. Put away Dagon. Put away these idols. Put away our life that we knew before. That was God in our midst. And yet, verse 5 of chapter 5 says, till today, it's called Dagon's threshold. Till today when they entered Dagon's temple, there was no acknowledgement in spite of God's mercy. What will you do today? God uses his sovereignty. He wields his sovereignty to show his mercy. But we cannot play with God and the things of God just because he is merciful. And that's where the story moves on. Verse 13 of chapter 6, the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley when they looked up and they saw the ark and they were overjoyed to see it. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there near a large rock. The people of the city chopped up the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites, because the Israelites know, the Levites are the ones to handle the ark, no one else. The Levites removed the ark from the Lord, removed the ark of the Lord along with the box containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. That day the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. There was great celebration in Israel because the ark of the Lord had come back. God had won the battle for himself. None of them went to help, and God had shown himself mighty. What a day of celebration and joy. And verse 19, God struck down the people of Beth Shemesh because they looked inside the ark of the Lord. He struck down 70 persons. The people mourned because the Lord struck them with a great slaughter. What happened? You saw God using his sovereignty to show mercy. But my friend, it is the same God who uses his sovereignty to show judgment as well. It is the same sovereign God with that absolute incredible power that will judge as well. God had told them only the Levites touch the ark. God had told them how to handle the ark. And yet, some of the people of Beth Shemesh went and peeped into the ark. We don't know why they did that. I had my wallet picked at the little fair that happens here sometimes. Someone nicked my wallet. And then I went and asked, and the cop said, oh, they returned it. Somebody came and gave it to us. They said they found it. Here it is. And I was like, wow, what a good Samaritan. Whoever that, I wish I could find them and thank them. And then I looked in and all the money was gone. It was just the empty wallet. Thankfully, my credit card was still there, or debit card was still there. Maybe they thought that. Maybe they thought, let's look in the ark because it has the tablets of the commandments. Did they take that? Have they stolen something from the ark? Maybe they wanted to check that. Maybe it was a bunch of people, you know, this is something from antiquity, something we've heard of, legend, the ark of God. I've always been curious, what's inside it? I've always wondered what the tablets look like. Let's see. Don't know what went through their mind. But they looked at the ark. They looked into the ark. And God struck down 70 men. Our God is a consuming fire. He cannot be mocked. You cannot fool him. You cannot play games with him. And so this morning, I urge you again. If you are an unbeliever and you're playing around taking the mercy of God for granted as if tomorrow morning is yours to command, come to God today. As the Bible says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of mercy. Tomorrow might be the day of judgment. Come to God. Do not play. Do not linger. Do not delay. Come to God. And believer, if you are entertaining sin and you think you've got day after tomorrow to repent for it, so you can enjoy it for two more days before you say bye-bye, come to God. Today is the day of mercy. Come to God and repent. Because the same sovereign God is a God who judges. He wields His sovereignty perfectly to mercy and to judgment. And it is best seen at the cross. We're going to partake of the Lord's table, and I'm not going to steal much of what Roger has to say. In fact, I don't know what he's going to say. But when Jesus said, "This is my body broken, and this is my blood shed," that is because of judgment. That is why his body had to be broken and his blood shed. Judgment. The sovereignty of God seen in his judgment on the Son. But Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you. My blood shed for you." That is the sovereignty of God wielded for mercy. Perfect mercy, perfect judgment displayed by a perfectly sovereign God. As the song says, "Bow down and worship, for this is your God." So will you bow with me in prayer as the music team comes and sings, and as we prepare our hearts to hear from God's word and to partake of his table, would you bow in prayer? Seven months, Father, you stayed your hand. 7 months where you could have wiped out a people, and you would have been right to do so because they had already had an account of sin that was so great. 7 months of chances that you gave them. Father, this morning we come before you, the sovereign God. We acknowledge that you our sovereign, and we want to find our joy in that sovereignty. And we thank you, Father, that you are the kind of God who uses his sovereignty to show mercy. And we thank you that we live today in a day of mercy. But Father, we pray that we won't take it for granted, that we would remember that the same God who is merciful is also a righteous and just judge, that we will not play games, that we will not trivialize the things of God, but we will take you seriously in awe of your glory, and we will obey. We thank you for the cross, where mercy and judgment meet perfectly. Help us as we celebrate that cross. In Jesus' name we pray.